Thank you, Joni. I had the, I wrote Sophie instead of Sylvie in my note over the weekend. That was your granddaughter that I saw running without her crutches at the on the port dock on Saturday afternoon. So very, very good to see. For those not in on our little story here, we've been praying for the Ferrario's granddaughter who was in a cast for a hip issue. How many months and months and months? 2 years. I got to saw her running without her cast over the weekend. So it was just kind of my highlight of my weekend. Very, very fun. And her next checkup is September. So that's what they're looking forward to getting another report in September. But lots of good healing going on in that little body. So we're thankful for that. Jackie, we've got, oh, there we go. All right, we're ready. Chapter 17, my favorite chapter in Acts. This is good stuff. As the gospel moves out of Macedonia and breaks into Greece proper. This morning, three cities: Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. Speed picks up in Acts, and it's not just preaching-wise. In Acts itself, Luke's story picks up speed as we begin to go now. The rest of this missionary trip takes just another chapter, and then just two chapters for the third missionary trip. And so the really, really pick up steam as we start moving through the book of Acts. And in this chapter, we have a very interesting description of this group of men and women who are changing the Roman Empire and evangelizing all through Greece now. They say in Thessalonica that these men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here, and they are worried. Some of the older translations, you might recognize this as they turned the world upside down. It's kind of an interesting Greek word to translate. Probably cause trouble is better, but when Spurgeon preaches on turning the world upside down, it's really, really good. So he's allowed to use the old translation in his sermon, and it's good stuff. How did the gospel turn the Roman Empire upside down is really the question, and we're going to tackle that this morning. Once again, if you haven't picked up an Acts poster just to see where we are, please do. We're in that middle category, the body of the book of Acts, and really the three missionary trips of Paul take that the bottom panel there as the gospel then expands out from Judea and Samaria and now goes to the ends of the earth. And we've mentioned the two dynamics of this poster. One, that you notice at the beginning, the scroll doesn't really begin. It just begins with the Gospel of Luke. And if I were going to make one change to this poster, I would not have the scroll ending on the other side, the title scroll, the Acts scroll. I would have it the continuing work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in this world, and it would continue right up to Anacortes in the 21st century. So that's just my one little change I'd make in this poster. We're in Greece. The gospel has made it to Europe. A culture like ours, a language that is much more Western than Semitic for the first time, and the gospel is getting closer and closer. Like we've said before, that Jaws doo-doo-doo-doo. The gospel is getting closer and closer to you and to me as it moves west. In Asia Minor, Paul was on a different Roman road. Paul is now taking the Ignatian Way, this famous Roman road that as you leave Philippi has actually been paved over, and they still drive, as you see, on the Ignatian Way. I mean, it's actually called that in northern Greece, in Macedonia. There are still places where it looks like it looked when Paul walked on it all those many years ago. So Paul's now, again, traveling the main thoroughfares of the Roman Empire. It's good news because the Pax Romana makes it possible for Paul to travel. The bad news is that for the first time, Christianity has fallen out of the protection of the Roman Empire. Claudius has expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. We're just after that. And so we're going to see a little more opposition from the Roman government as Paul continues his journey. And then just a quick reminder of kind of some of the clues we've been looking for as we read. One, what is the Holy Spirit doing? I know our Bibles call it the Acts of the Apostles. It really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Second, we read with geography in mind. Remember, the gospel is getting closer and closer and closer to me. And we're reading with these key figures. How did God use Peter and Barnabas and Paul to carry out this great missionary work? And we started with Barnabas and Saul. Now we're with Paul and Silas in this missionary team. And then we added a new part as we get into these later visits. We're going to read with the epistles open. Last week, when Paul was in Philippi, we read with Philippians open. This week, as Paul is in Thessalonica, we read with Thessalonians open. So we have these other books of the New Testament that reflect back on Paul's relationships, what Paul taught there. So we're gonna open Thessalonians a little bit later. Okay, with that background, Acts chapter 17. And I'm going to read the 34 verses because, and once again, I think Luke means these three scenes to kind of be read together because there's very little transition between them. So Paul's left Philippi, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Just zooming in on the map here, we're crossing through the northern part of Greece, what's known as Macedonia, named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's dad, the king who united the Greek city-states in the 4th century. And then we're going to travel down the Aegean coast down to Athens, just in the middle of Greece. So that's the geographic plan for today. Okay, so they've passed through those two cities. They've come to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three consecutive Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This sounds like Paul's sermons. And then this beautiful summary, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. This is not going to be the first time this is the response to Paul's ministry. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials. I have to pause here. I can't imagine that Paul was that hard to find. Okay, I just cannot imagine that Paul, I mean, what would Paul be doing except cornering somebody someplace and sharing the gospel? It's not like Paul hid very often from trouble. And I just think this is Doug reading into the text and kind of maybe a little bit of romantic reading of the text. I'm just thinking that after being beaten in Philippi, as BJ so eloquently described, the sores and the pain and the muck and the stock, and being left for dead in Pisidian Antioch, that God just gave Paul a break. At this point, God just gives Paul one break. Okay, this is one city you're not going to get beaten in. So I say it because I just can't imagine Paul was that hard to find. That's absolutely away from the text, but that's what I thought. When they did not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials. These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. We've heard what they've done in Philippi and every place else they've gone. They're defying Caesar's decree, saying there is another king, one called Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. They made Jason and the others post-bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, they went right back in public to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, and a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast. Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And what happens is Silas does join them in Athens, and then Silas and Timothy join them. Paul hears what's happened, the questions they've had in Thessalonica since he left, and writes the book of Thessalonians back. So we're fitting into the larger story here. Okay, in Athens, while Paul was waiting for the brothers that he's traveling with in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler, a seed picker, a derogatory term in the first century? What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and resurrection. A resurrection would have been entirely foreign to Greek and Roman philosophy. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." I think that is a Lucan put-down. I think that's Luke kind of, all they do is sit around and talk. I think that's a little bit of a somebody outside of Athens giving the Athenians a bad time. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." Remember, they are confused about Jesus and resurrection. So Paul takes the story back. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands." We're going to see how radical that statement is in just a minute. Okay, just hold on to that. The God who made everything does not live in a temple made by human hands. Just let that sink in just for a minute. "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, the places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him, even though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As one of your own poets has said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked this ignorance, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by this man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to all men by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, when I heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered and others said, 'We want to hear you again.' At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." And after this, Paul leaves Corinth. Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth, chapter 18. The Holy Spirit's encouragement for the first century church, as Luke is writing to the first century church, about how the gospel spreads. The Holy Spirit's word to Anacortes in the 21st century, a town at which, if Paul showed up right now, he might very well say something like this: "I see that you are a very religious people, for I see a lot of idols in Anacortes." I just thinking about what Paul might say. Father, thank you for Luke's account of the gospel spreading in Greece, and for the opportunity to apply what we've learned to ministry right here in Anacortes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I just want to talk about these three cities just really, really briefly. One, Thessalonica, the first city they visit, named after Alexander the Great's stepsister, Thessalonike, and yes, the little Nike at the end is the Greek god of victory, Nike. So it's an appropriate name for Alexander the Great's stepsister who becomes the kind of the queen of Thessalonica, and Thessalonica becomes the most important city after Alexander the Great's empire is built in the north of Greece, what they called Macedonia. The coin has is from the 3rd century, 4th century BC with Thessalonica's name on it. Unfortunately, most of the ancient city is underneath this bus lot and has not been excavated. So there are, this is one of those places in the story where we just don't have a lot of great pictures of ancient Thessalonica. So I can't say a whole lot about it. With one exception, Thessalonica, throughout the Middle Ages, and especially the late Middle Ages, had a very large Jewish population. And it especially grew at the end of the 19th century as there was a lot of pogroms, as there was some persecution of Jews, especially in Russia, the Ukraine area. A lot of them moved down, and for a while, the majority of people in Thessalonica were Jewish. Huge synagogues, then at the beginning of the 20th century, just following World War I, when there was a huge movement of people, Greece lost a couple of battles to the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish Empire, and a bunch of Greeks moved from Western Turkey, the Greek cities in Turkey, Ephesus and those cities, moved back to Greece. Then cities like Thessalonica started to really grow with Greek people. I say that only because Thessalonica was one of the places where many Jewish people in World War II, after the Nazis took Greece in 1941, late in World War II, comparatively late, many of them were deported. And over 90% of the Jews in Thessalonica did perish were murdered in concentration camps. So there was a very interesting history, a religious history to this city. But it was a very important early center of Christianity. We just don't have a lot of those churches because they're under bus parking lots right now. And maybe someday we'll get to see some of what that looks like. City number two is Berea. Where they were more noble, and we're going to find out why that is and how important that is in just a minute. But Berea is another city, a minor city now in Greece, for which we have very, very little archaeological information. The only thing there is the traditional Paul steps, where he gave his teachings, and on the one panel of the steps is the man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us," and on the other is Paul preaching to the Bereans. And that's really the only thing there. It's just not a very interesting archaeological city. Can't give you a lot of background. The same is not true of Athens, however, right? We know an awful lot about this city. We don't know whether Athena, the goddess of wisdom and war, was named for Athens or whether Athens was named for Athena. That's a little bit confusing. But everybody's familiar with the Parthenon in Athens and just how important this city was, the capital, the intellectual and philosophical capital of Greece in the Greek golden years, 200 years earlier than this. It was the most important city in Greece now, not the most important economic city, but the most important philosophical city now, and today it is still the capital of Greece. Now, we're looking at the Parthenon from the other direction now, and on the left is Mars Hill. So you can imagine Paul standing on Mars Hill carrying on this conversation. That little rock outcrop is Mars Hill. And as he carries on this conversation and says, "God does not live in a temple built by human hands," behind Paul is the Acropolis with multiple statues and temples to Athena there. And you can imagine, I mean, that'd be a really brave thing to say as Paul's standing there at Mars Hill, and behind him, up just 100 feet higher and a couple hundred yards behind him, is the Acropolis with, you know, the very center of Athenian life and pride and everything else. What is Paul saying? And doing here, it's really interesting. So just three introductory thoughts. One, in each case, Paul starts in the synagogue, but in each case, the gospel expands out of the synagogue very, very quickly. Okay, the emphasis is on Gentile response to the gospel. In Greece, we're really seeing both religious and government, civil opposition of the gospel begin to grow. And I just say, three different cities, three very different gospel presentations, and believers everywhere, which it, to me is incredibly encouraging. I'm going to put away my PowerPoint and read off my outline. There's still a few left back there if you want to pick up the text. Okay, what about the gospel in those three cities? The gospel in Thessalonica, the gospel in Berea, and the gospel in Athens. Okay, in Thessalonica, Luke summarizes the gospel this way. Paul reasoned with them from the scripture. He explained and proved that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This sounds an awful lot like that extended sermon in Pisidian Antioch, and I really think it is. I think this is just the core of Paul's gospel teaching. And what was it? That every Old Testament promise, every Old Testament prophecy, every Old Testament covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the crusher promised to Eve. He is the provision of a son promised to Abraham and Sarai. He is the Messiah, King, Son promised to David. Every promise in the Old Testament is fulfilled in him. And we're going to see again and again how that works in Paul's preaching. Now, in Berea, we don't get the summary of the gospel, but we do get the response to the gospel. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character. They received the message with eagerness. They were ready for it. And when Paul preached, they opened up their scriptures and they said, okay, we better check this out. Which is, by the way, why one of my favorite names for a church, this is in the Midwest especially, there's a lot of churches called Berean Baptist Church. If you go to Berean Baptist Church, you expect to be challenged. You expect to preach a sermon and somebody say, now, did you really mean this? Because that's what it means. Somebody's going to preach and then get checked up. Make sure. And many of the Jews believe there, and a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. I'm just thinking that when Paul encounters an openness to the word, he simply allows scripture to speak for itself. In a real powerful way, he allows scripture to speak for itself. And we tell this story a lot in the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church, but there's this moment more than 10 years ago now, when a young man who'd become a believer but had a real problem with the deity of Jesus and who Jesus was because of some involvement in some cult stuff in his background. He said, I just can't be baptized till I get this right. And we were getting ready for church one Sunday morning, and Wayne just comes stomping into church. And I was a little bit worried because just a few weeks previous, he'd come stomping into church. And he said, Doug, I am really angry. He said, this Christianity thing is getting me. He'd been at church. He'd run home to get something he'd forgotten and run back to church and didn't put a seatbelt on and got pulled over. He said, Doug, I couldn't lie to the policeman. This Christianity thing is really getting me out. So I just had that conversation, and I'm worried about what the next thing from Wayne is. And he walks in, he's just angry. He says, why didn't you tell me about this? He says, it says right here in John 1 that Jesus is the Word and the Word was God. Do you know how many times Wayne and I had gone over John 1:1 and talking about this issue he had about the deity? But when he discovered it for himself, when he read it, then it became so much more real. Allowing scripture to speak for itself is a really powerful apologetic. And the gospel in Berea is just a great reminder of that. And then what happens when the gospel is rejected, not for religious reasons, but really for worldview reasons. When Paul shows up in Athens, it is a worldview clash that happens between the Stoics and the Epicureans, and I think also the other common Greek-Roman worldviews at the time. They would have been just as challenged. That Paul challenges the worldviews, and they say, we want to know more about this, because we don't understand what you're saying about Jesus. We don't have the history that the synagogue people have, that the Jews have. We're Greek-Roman philosophers. You better tell us more about this. What does Paul do? In my notes, I have an essay from D.A. Carson called Worldview Evangelism. I think it's really good. It's about 10 pages, so it's not short, but it's really worth your time. And it's a study of Acts 17 and how Paul addresses these worldview clashes. A Greek-Roman worldview, which rejects resurrection, which is dualist, which says that my body dies and then my soul will rise and I'll become part of the cosmic mind. I mean, it's a dualism. They would reject resurrection. They would reject the fact that a creator God resets philosophic and redemptive and human time to begin with creation and end with judgment and repentance. And so Paul has to reset philosophy. He has to bring truth into the equation here. And so where does he begin? He begins where every good study begins that has to challenge a worldview. You begin with creation. You begin with creation. And so Paul goes all the way back and tells the story of creation and how God creates. And now he says a God who creates and doesn't need us to build a temple for him as he's standing right below the temple to temples with the huge statues to Athena right behind him. When the gospel of the cross and the resurrection challenge the worldview, Paul takes a step back and begins with redemptive history, begins with creation. One of my favorite moments in being a member of Classis Pacific Northwest, our churches in the Northwest, was when I was involved in Calvin Chen, our University of Washington minister's ordination exam. And there's this moment where people get to ask whatever question they want to ask. And somebody asked him, and I was kind of the MC of the exam at that point, and so I'm sitting up there with Calvin, and somebody asked, Calvin, what's your favorite part of the confessions, the Reformed confessions, you know, the Heidelberg Catechism and all that? And the answer that new pastors are supposed to give is Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to say. He said the Belgic Confession because it begins with creation. And when I'm talking to graduate students at the University of Washington, his target, there is such a different worldview, Christianity and what is living at the University of Washington, that we can't begin with God loves me, Jesus loves you, that your only comfort in life and in death is Jesus Christ. We begin with who the God of Scripture is. Who is the God who's revealed himself in creation and then the God that's revealed himself in Jesus? Who is the God who's both transcendent in creation and then comes to us in Jesus? Who is the God who both created everything and is going to set a time at the end to judge this world and set things right? And those simple truths change everything. They change human beings from being meat puppets, from being cosmic accidents, to being created in God's image, his offspring. They change ethics from being what I decide is right and wrong to something the Creator decides is right and wrong. I mean, everything changes when you begin with that worldview. And I don't think these philosophers know how radical Paul is being, beginning with creation. That he is challenging the very foundation of Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. Now, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock on Zoom, we're going to dig more deeply into this. So we'll talk about what Epicureans believe and what Stoic believes and what, you know, all that stuff. But today, I just want to say that Paul radically challenges the worldview. And in order to do that, he begins with creation. And then after he's laid out the foundation of creation, then he says, and he sent Jesus. He revealed himself most perfectly in Jesus, who's going to come, who is resurrected, which is a big challenge to Greek-Roman philosophy, and is going to judge. That this is Paul's plan for challenging a radically non-Christian philosophy. Only after he lays out worldview evangelism does he introduce Jesus into the story. So Jesus isn't, remember in Thessalonica, Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Every promise made in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. Every covenant made in the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. Every provision in the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. For the Greek and Roman philosophers, it's history is fulfilled in Jesus. And he has to reset what history means. Creation, redemption, recreation. And that's what's happening here. And you will occasionally read a commentator or hear a preacher will say, I think Paul made a mistake here. Paul should have just stuck with Jesus fulfilled Scripture. It could not be farther from the truth. That Paul is brilliant as he addresses a worldview that rejects out of hand incarnation and recreation. That God can be both transcendent creator and comes to us in Jesus Christ. And that he's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. I mean, just a thought. Do we live in a place where our worldview out there is friendly to a Christian worldview or rejects it? And I think we are every bit as far away from a Christian worldview in 21st century Anacortes as they were in 1st century AD Athens. And maybe we learn something. Okay, real quick, three gospel ideas from this text. And I am cruising through this text. I know there's a whole lot more here. But I just want to make three points to end from the text. Number one, in Thessalonica, the gospel does not answer every question. Paul lays out the pure gospel. Jesus Christ is the answer to every promise, every covenant, every provision in the Old Testament. The Jesus I'm presenting to you is a Christ. That's the gospel. Repent and believe and be baptized. He lays it out. And yet, just a few weeks later, months later, he's got to write 1 Thessalonians and then a few weeks later, 2 Thessalonians to answer all the questions they didn't get answered when he was there. Questions like, well, exactly how do we love each other? Like, when is Jesus coming back? People have died. Did they miss Jesus coming back? Questions like, well, if Jesus is coming back really soon, do we still have to work? All these really, really important questions that didn't get answered in the gospel presentation need to be answered for the church to work together. And so unlike Philippi, where he writes back 10 years to a mature church, Thessalonians he writes back in just a few weeks and months, few weeks, to a very immature church, which is asking all kinds of good questions. And I just picked out a section out of 1 Thessalonians 3 just to give you a sense of how Paul addresses these really important questions that Thessalonians are asking. And all through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it's now about this, or you asked about this, now about this, and you want to know about this. And it's just this great conversation between Paul and these new believers. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write you. You yourselves have been taught to love by God, to love each other. And in fact, you love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Jason had already had to put up bond and there'd been riot. Make your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your business, to work with your hands, just as we told you. In 2 Thessalonians, there's a passage that says, where he addresses the idol, to the idol among you, work so you have something to give. And often when we have somebody come to the door looking for some kind of a need to be met by the church, I'll use that verse. Now, how